As our year gets nearer its end, you might say as the year gets later, members of the class seem to get later and later in getting here. Makes me glad we have only two more lectures this year in this class. I hope that when we start with the beginning of the new year, everybody will be here on time after that, at least until June. So please try to get here earlier than you have been late. You've been getting later and later. And if we lose a whole hour by losing a couple of minutes at the beginning of each, we may have to have an extra class that we wouldn't have to have otherwise. So I would appreciate it if you try to be here well on time. We were speaking yesterday about the council at Constantinople. And then we went on to speak about Ulfilas. We have dealt at some length with the affairs in connection with the theological controversies of the 4th century. They were a very vital part of Christian life and activity during that century. We know much more about them than we do about certain other phases of Christian life. There are many things in life that proceed at a rather steady pace, and while there may be great changes, they take place gradually, and people don't notice them, and so they don't write much about them. But when you have these excited controversies, such as that of the Arian movement and the various schisms and different events of that type, people are apt to write and discuss, and some of what they write is apt to be thought worthy of being preserved, and so you have material to study into it rather fully. So we know far more about that phase of the life of the 4th century than we do about certain other phases. Yet there are three other phases with which we want to pay attention, because they are phases of very, very considerable importance. The second of these is the one we referred to yesterday, the missionary work of Ulfilas. This was surely one of the most important developments of the 4th century, but unfortunately we do not know a great deal about it. Ulfilas himself was very active in missionary work all through his life, and he was too busy trying to win the Germanic tribes to the knowledge of Christ to spend much time writing an autobiography or preserving personal letters or doing such things that would be preserved. We know he must have been a man of great intelligence because he invented an alphabet for them, and because he translated the whole Bible, except for the Book of Kings, into the Gothic language, and copies of considerable portions of the translation that he made have been preserved. The great importance of Ulfilas' work, of course, was in the great number of souls whom he led to the Lord, and while there were many others I'm sure there were great numbers who came to know Christ the Savior through the work of Athanasius, who would not have otherwise, and this is also true of the two Gregories and of Basil and of many others whom we have looked at particularly in connection with their activities in the connection with the Arian controversy. But I doubt if there was anyone in this century through whose direct and indirect efforts a larger number of people came to at least a superficial knowledge of Christianity. We do not have a detailed enough knowledge about Ulfilas' life and work to know just how deep was the understanding of the people to whom he presented the gospel, or how many there were of the multitudes who came to becoming professing Christians through his activity, how many of them there were who were real Christians. We are not in a position to judge on that. The Lord knows. I think you can say the same thing, though, today. When I was ordained, one of the questions I was asked was the conversion of Constantine genuine? Was he a sincere question? And I think I gave a very sensible answer. I said, only the Lord knows who is truly a Christian. I will not judge as to the salvation of any man. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you are trusting him in your heart, you are saved. But only you and God know, and nobody else can tell whether you're a hypocrite, whether you're merely repeating words that other people have repeated without understanding their significance, whether you are attracted by the good lives of Christians that you've been with, whether you find arguments impossible to answer and therefore give verbal assent, but do not really in your heart know the Lord. Only God knows. But we are in a still more difficult position to judge of these Goths and others in these tribes, because we simply do not have any definite source of information. We can't go there and interview them and talk to them, and nobody did and left this record of it. His influence and his activity must have reached a great many, because during the next century, we have thousands of tribes, Germanic tribes, marching across Europe, attacking cities and towns, pillaging, looting, destroying, hunting for a good place to settle down themselves and take control. And the greater number of these, or at least of their leaders, were professing Christians. Whether this means there were a good many real Christians among them, but that there were a still larger number who had a superstitious attitude toward Christianity, we don't know. We just can't say. We have no basis to know. But historically, it was something that tremendously affected the future of Europe. As I mentioned yesterday, if these tribes had come in to Europe in the condition which they had been before Ulfilas did his work, it is doubtful, humanly speaking, if Christianity would have survived in Europe at all. And it is doubtful, also I might say, whether we would even know there had been a Greek or Roman civilization if they had destroyed the visible marks of Christianity, as they might well have done. With all their destructiveness, they showed a great care about people who were ordained Christian workers, or who were, or about properties consecrated to Christian service, about not, as a rule, injuring them. And that, we might say, preserved at least the recollection of the great ancient civilization to us. But then we notice another effect of it, which we look at more later, is that these tribes which came in, which thus had an attitude of reverence toward Christianity, had a strong loyalty to Arianism. And with their strong loyalty to Arianism, the civilized people of the Roman Empire, who after the Council of Constantinople were almost entirely, all of them, devoted to the Nicene Creed, and had no use for Arianism, did not feel religiously that they had much in common with these conquering tribes of our next century. And the result is that it was very difficult to form any kind of an amalgam between them. The survivors of the Roman Empire always felt toward them as enemies and conquerors, and when far fiercer tribes than they came into the empire, far fiercer, far more brutal, far more barbaric, but then were one to Orthodox Christianity, the people of the Roman Empire who survived, felt closer to these people and gave their support to them, and they became the leaders of medieval Europe. While the original tribes that came in as Arians eventually were subject peoples largely, rather than being supreme or dominant. And in the end, within a few centuries, all of them gave up Arianism, so that 5 centuries after this time, there was no group of any size that professed Arianism. But for a period of 2 or 3 centuries, you had the tribes that had come in rather strongly devoted to Arianism. However much they understood of it, I don't know. But they did not want to hear preachers that weren't Arian. They wanted their own Arian preachers. Well, the Ulfilas then was a great missionary who deserves great respect for what he accomplished. And historically, he is a figure who had results that affected the whole future life of Europe and of the world in ways that he never dreamed of, I am sure. Now, of course, the bigger question of how these tribes came to come in to the empire and how this sudden, complete overturning seems to us sudden, as we look back to it, actually it's spread over a few decades, but not many. How this came about and why and so on, we must discuss at a later time. at this point, we simply refer to it. It actually didn't occur until a few decades beyond the period we've spoken of, and the great civilized life of the old Roman Empire continued a few decades beyond our present point in the history. But now these are two great phases, two important phases of Christian life of the fourth century. There are two more I want to speak of. And the third of them is one which had tremendous results on future ages, but one of which our knowledge is far less than of the first of the controversy. This is, I call it K, capital K, the beginnings of monasticism. The beginnings of monasticism. Now, to us Protestants, monasticism, to many of us, seems like something we've read about or heard about, but that is way off and in a distant world from us. As I was a boy, I had never seen a monk, as far as I knew. At least I had never seen one in distinctive garb. And so it was a great surprise to me when, at the age of 9, my parents took me with them to spend a winter in the city of Rome, in Italy. And there, as I saw great numbers of monks in long, flowing black and white and brown robes, and many of them with a rope tied around their hips, and great numbers of nuns on the streets and around the city, often proceeding in large groups and very active in all the life of the place, it was something that was entirely new to me. Whether I was brought up in a section of the United States in which we just didn't have them, or whether they were quite uncommon in the United States in general, then I don't know. In subsequent years, I saw more of them in this country. But even to this day, it is not a fraction as common a sight on our streets as it is in Roman Catholic streets. But at the time of the Reformation, one of the most outstanding features of professing Christianity was the great number of monks whom you would see about and who were living in groups, in monasteries, and nuns, in convents, and the important part which they played in every phase of religious life. And so it is very important that we realize that this development is something which was practically non-existent prior to 300 A.D. Now you say it's been going on for 1600, nearly 1700 years. That seems like a very long time. But look at it another way. It did not even exist for 200 years after the time of Christ. It practically did not exist for nearly 300 years after the time of Christ. And that is a long enough period for tremendous changes to take place in any. And so it is, we can really say, a late development in Christianity. It is, there is absolutely no sign of it in the first century, absolutely no sign of it in the second century, practically no sign of it in the third century. When I say practically, I mean there might be 5 or 10 people whom you could class that way, but who might not even use the terminology during the third century. But when you come to the fourth century, you find by the end of the fourth century, you find a few thousand. And by the end of the 5th century, you find at least 100,000. There were 50,000 in southern Egypt alone by the end of the 6th century. By the end of the 6th century, at 50,000 in southern Egypt alone. So through the whole Christian world, there must have been 100 to 200,000 by that time. But at the beginning of the 4th century, I doubt if there would have been more than 5 altogether. The end of the 5th century, perhaps 30 or 40,000. Well, now, that then is a development which had great effects on Christianity in subsequent centuries, and so it is good for us to know something about its beginnings, but we do not know a great deal about its beginnings. There has been a great deal written about the early years of monasticism, but the bulk of this is written in the late Middle Ages, written by people who were superstitiously anxious to exalt great religious heroes of the past and who imagined all kinds of stories about them, of which we just don't know how much is true and how much is false. I remember about 4 or 5 years ago, There was a new, big, wonderful church up in Connecticut dedicated to a certain saint. What was the name of that? It was much publicity given to us because of the way things came together. On one day, this great, beautiful church in Connecticut was dedicated to Saint so-and-so. And on the very next day, a statement came out from Washington, from Rome by the Pope that after careful research, they had decided that Saint so-and-so never existed. There never was such a thing as this particular one to whom this church had been dedicated and to whom there were many other different things, organizations and things dedicated. During the Middle Ages, there developed a great cult of saints and honoring of individual saints. I picked up a copy of the Catholic Almanac a few years ago, and looking through it, it had a whole page of what saints to pray for in connection with different diseases. This one would take care of heart attacks, this one would take care of colds, this one would take care of pneumonia and so on. Gave a list of about 50 of them, who to pray for in all these different conditions. And if you go up to Montreal or Quebec today, you will find superstition in perhaps as extreme a degree as it's ever existed anywhere in the world in some of the great churches up there, where you see thousands of people in these what we consider superstitious observances. But these stories that develop, most of them deal with monks of a much later time than the 3rd and 4th centuries, but there are a few about them. And so we do not know a great deal about it, but we know a few facts, and we should be familiar with them. So under K, I will make number one, causes of this development. Causes of this development. And under causes, small a, I'm going to make with a great big question mark. That is to say, I am not at all sure that this deserves to rank as a cause, but it at least was to some extent an excuse. And this is the example of St. Paul. St. Paul said, let Peter take a wife about with him if he chooses. But he said, as for me, I wish to remain as I am, completely able to give my whole attention to the work of the Lord. Now Paul did not call on others ever to follow his example in that, had no criticism of Peter and others for preferring the married state, but in his traveling itinerant activity, it was naturally much easier for him to carry it on when he did not have wife and family to think of. Perhaps those who would be inclined in this direction would find greater support in a statement of Christ that some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, and some become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But I don't think you really find much real basis in the scripture for monasticism. Paul may have willingly abandoned and kept away from many of the good things of this life. He said he counted all, even of the great religious advantages he had, he counted but dung that he might win Christ. He put his loyalty to Christ above everything else. But Paul never went off by himself to be cut off from the world, to think he was serving God by being entirely out of the currents of life. He was traveling about actively preaching and trying to make Christ known to the people in every section of the empire. And we find Justin Martyr in 150 A.D. traveling about from place to place, wearing a philosopher's garments and preaching and disputing wherever he went and presenting Christianity. But he was simply doing what many Greek philosophers were doing, except that it was Christianity he was presenting. He certainly is not the background of monasticism at all, and I don't think you can say Paul was either. But a much greater influence as a cause for it would be small b, desire to escape the worldliness of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was enjoying comparative affluence. We would consider it great poverty today, because they had none of the advantages that are commonplace today as a result of technology. But most everybody had plenty to eat, and many had large numbers of slaves, and they had a comparatively easy life, the great bulk of people, and the great bulk of the people were given simply to pleasure-seeking of every sort. And the moral life of the Roman Empire was very bad, even from its very earliest days. It's interesting to read, for instance, of St. Augustine talking with a young man in North Africa, and talking with this young man about his moral life. And the man says, "I've always lived a very upright moral life." He says, "I have never," he said, "been immoral with the wives of any of my friends or with their daughters." He said, "In fact, I've never done anything of that kind, except, of course," he said, "for the normal use of the slave women." Well, now you see what an attitude toward morality that was, which was common in the Roman Empire at this day. The Germanic tribes, when it comes to morality, were way ahead of the Romans. They had a loyalty to their wives and a very strong monogamy, which is quite unparalleled in the Roman Empire in general. Caesar, Julius Caesar, insisted that his wife must be above reproach, and when his wife got the slightest suspicion of scandal, he divorced her immediately and got another wife. But as far as Julius Caesar himself is concerned, there's no question but of the great immorality of his general life, as there was of most Roman leaders at that period, 200 or 300 years before the time at which we are now dealing. And so to the person who wished to live a Christian life, very often it seemed as if only I could get out of this wicked world, if I could get away from the temptations that beset me on every hand, if I could just get where these things weren't just coming in front of me and constantly taking over my mind and my thoughts and get up, or I could just contemplate God and His Word, devote myself to purely to spiritual things, how wonderful it would be. Well, I am sure this feeling must have come in the hearts of many, many people in the first 300 years of Christian history, but we only have record of one or two who actually followed it before 300 A.D. But the man whose name is... a small c, the condition of the Egyptian and Syrian deserts. This is where monasticism began. And if Christianity had begun in France, or in Germany, or in the northern half of the United States, or in any country of a fairly rigorous climate, I doubt if monasticism ever would have gotten started. But with such a great start to Christianity in Syria and in Egypt, when people felt this way, there was the desert with very few people in it, but not a terribly disagreeable climate. And little oases here and there where you could get water and a certain amount of things growing with berries and different things, enough to carry on a meager sort of life fairly easily. And with the great towns all right along the rivers, so that you get just a mile or two away and there was nobody there, so you could go into the town and get food, and in a mile or two's walk you would be completely out of civilization. And it was quite easy for one who wanted to get out of civilization in Egypt or Syria to just go a little distance into the desert and go into a cave somewhere and get along and stay there as long as he felt inclined to. And so this is where monasticism began. And the condition of the Egyptian and Syrian desert made it easy for people to become hermits. And monasticism began with hermits. That is number one, causes of this development. Now, number two, we will mention the man whose name, whose influence contributed most to its beginning. And he has been known as Saint Anthony. Now, Saint Anthony seems to have been a man of great intelligence, a man who had a very able mind and a wonderful memory, And as a young man in Egypt, he was greatly interested in Christianity, and while he never learned to read and write, he seems to have memorized great sections of the scripture from simply hearing them read in service. He seems to have attended a great many services and to have become greatly, gotten his mind just stored with tremendous portions of the scripture. And when his parents died and left him a fairly large estate, he sold the estate and took enough money from the estate to take care of his sister and gave it to her to care for her, and gave away the rest and went off into the desert and lived there as a hermit for many years. They claim that he lived to the age of over 100 before he died. And once in a long time he would come into the city and give a sermon, and when he did, it was filled with quotations from the scripture and with very clever statements applying the scripture to people's lives. And this made a great effect on people, and Anthony became an example that many others were impelled to follow. Now, Anthony did not claim to be the first hermit. In the story of Anthony, as it was told in later years, and how much of this actually comes from his own account or not, we don't know. But in the story, as told then, there is mention of a Paul of Thebes, who may perhaps be thought of as the first hermit. And Paul of Thebes, Thebes, as you know, is a city in southern Egypt. Paul of Thebes, according to what they believed, had left Egypt during the Decian persecution, back about 250, and gone into the desert and lived there. And there's no record of anybody ever seeing him until Anthony did, but people knew about him. And so, according to the story, Anthony desired to see Paul and talk with him. And so he found the place where Paul had his cave, where he had a door put up in the entrance to the cave. And he knocked at the door and got no answer. And he knocked a number of times and got no answer. And according to the story, just as he was about to leave, the door opened and Paul, with a very smiling countenance, greeted him and welcomed him and came out, and they sat down in the shade of a palm tree and began to discuss spiritual things. And as they talked, according to the story, a raven flew overhead and dropped a loaf of bread. And and Paul said, they every day, he said, they bring me the bread for me to live. But he said, this time it is twice as big a loaf as usual, because you're here as my guest. And so Paul said, Anthony, he said, as my guest, will you do the honors and break the loaf? And Anthony said, no, Paul, he said, you are the older, you are the one who should break the loaf. And so, according to the story, they spent the whole day arguing over each of them, wishing the other to take the honors and break the loaf. And finally, they settled the matter by each of them taking a hold of one end and pulling, and taking the, and when it broke, they taking the part that came in his hand. Well, according to the story, they had great fellowship talking of the things of the Lord together that day. Anthony went back then to his own cave, and a few days later came back, and this time he found Paul lying dead in front of his cave. And they said he was over 100 years old, and Anthony buried him. Well, that's about all we know about Paul, and either even whether there's any truth to that. There have been some who've denied that Anthony ever existed, but there are enough references to him from this period to make it most likely that he did. Athanasius seems to have been greatly impressed with Anthony. And Athanasius tells us that at one time the Arians claimed that Anthony would stand for their beliefs, and that Anthony heard of it and came into Alexandria and preached to great multitudes and stood with Athanasius. One time when Athanasius had to flee for his life, he fled into the Egyptian desert, and for 4 years he was passed about from one group of monks to another. And they would see when the soldiers were coming, and he would be passed on to another group. And he went 4 years, and the soldiers were unable to catch him. So by that time, it was the idea was spreading and people were inclining toward it. So we mentioned number three, the influence of Athanasius. Athanasius was about as far removed from a hermit as anybody you can think of. An active, busy administrator, constantly occupied with telling people of how they could serve the Lord and what the Lord wanted them to do in their lives, dealing with people's problems, administering the affairs of the churches in Egypt, deciding who was worthy to be a pastor of this church or that church, writing constantly against the Arian attacks on the deity of Christ, and five times being sent into exile and a number of times having to flee for his life. He was certainly the type of an active, busy man making his whole life count for the service of the Lord. But Athanasius, perhaps from the very busyness of his life, rather envied somebody who, like Anthony, could go off and be and never have to hear a telephone, be freed from all of the busy activities that were constantly on Athanasius' time and efforts. And so he wrote A Life of St. Anthony. And his life of St. Anthony probably helped in leading many people to decide to live the same kind of a life. And soon women began also to go out into the Egyptian or Syrian desert, and some of them, and live in caves and carry on as hermits. Now a fourth who had a great influence in this, yes? I don't know just when the habit came in of using the word. Of course, Paul uses it of all who believe in Christ. He calls us all saints. And whether at that time anyone whose life was devoted to Christ would be automatically called saint, or whether they had begun to use it of those they thought were particularly outstanding, I don't know. According to present Roman Catholic theology, a saint is one who goes directly to heaven and doesn't have to go to purgatory. That's the present theory, but that, of course, is a late theory, which we certainly have no evidence anybody believes in. But just like the word pope, Athanasius was regularly called the Pope of Alexandria, and when the Bishop of Rome addressed him, he would address his letter to the Pope of Alexandria. The word pope originally was applied to every minister. It just meant the father. Like Paul said, he was the father in the faith of many people. But these terms change their meanings, and it would be an interesting study. Maybe somebody's done it to trace through the use of the term saint, but I have not myself. Well, now, number four is Basil the Great. And Basil, as you know, lived in Asia Minor. He was the bishop of Caesarea with a jurisdiction over much of Asia Minor, and he faced the Emperor Valens and refused to submit to him and was able to succeed in what he stood for there. And he stood for the Orthodox teaching, had a great influence, was a great administrator, as well as a great preacher and a great writer. But Basil organized a group. He wanted to make it easy for people who wanted to meditate on Christian things to do so and not be disturbed by the cares of this world. And so he urged people to come to live in his large house where he himself ate very, very frugally and did very little sleep and was anxious not to give in to the not to coddle himself in any way. As a result, he and the two Gregories both died in their early 50s. But they were very active in their lives, and Basil encouraged many other people to come and to live as he lived there. Very frugal life, devoting themselves to meditation and prayer and reading of the scripture. And Basil's influence and his writings contributed to the development of monasticism. But number five is Pachomius. P-A-C-H-O-M-I-U-S. And Pachomius probably did more to make monasticism a lasting thing than any of those we have yet named. Because monasticism, as simply hermit, people becoming hermits, there would have been a limit to the extent to which it could have gone. And soon they would have been getting in each other's way and finding it difficult to get food and There would be strife over access to the small amounts of water available, and it would doubtless have died up. But Pachomius organized hermits into groups. And so he, in a sense, is the father of monasticism, and the others more of being hermits than of monasticism. He organized them into groups in southern Egypt. And they lived separately in their separate cells, or in their separate caves, wherever it was. They would meet only at the end of the week when they would meet for services. But Pachomius urged them to spend a certain amount of time in physical labor and a certain amount of time in doing useful things. And he tried to pick out those who were unfitted for that sort of life and persuade them to give it up and go back into the cities and to help those who were having difficulty. He organized with men under him who had supervision over a certain number. And while they still only had contact with each other on weekends and they were pretty much living the life of hermits, yet he organized the life so that a far larger number of them could get along this way than before. And by the end of the century in southern Egypt, there were several thousand of these following the type of organization that Pachomius developed. And they say a century after that there were 50,000 in southern Egypt. Now number six, I'm only going to mention here because we deal with him later, but he is so important in the history of monasticism that we should mention him in this connection. And that is Jerome, J-E-R-O-M-E. Any Roman Catholic or Episcopalian book would never refer to Jerome without calling him Saint Jerome. Most Protestant books simply call him Jerome. In this case, we don't have many others with the same name, not like where we had so many Gregories and so many Eusebiuses. But Jerome is one of the three or four greatest scholars in Christian history. And consequently, when Jerome exerted a great influence for monasticism, it did much to develop it. But we will spend probably two or three days on the life of Jerome. So at this point, I merely mention him because of his very great importance in the connection with the beginning of monasticism. Now, those are three of the developments which were important in the 4th century in connection with Christianity in this century. Now, there is a fourth which, from some viewpoints, would be considered more important than any of these. And this fourth is the downfall of paganism. The downfall of paganism. Someone has said that in 390 A.D., all through the Roman Empire, there were pagan temples in full operation, with sacrifices being carried on regularly, with a certain number of people, perhaps not great attendance, but a certain amount of people regularly coming to their services, and with many pagan observances connected with the political activities in every part of the empire in 390, while in 400 AD they had practically entirely disappeared. By 400 AD, paganism was almost a memory in the Roman Empire. Well, now, of course, this change did not take place in 10 years. But it became strongly visible in the 10 years. And it had been actively moving during the previous decade. We noticed that at the beginning of the century, paganism was so strong that it was thought, it was the idea of the pagan leaders they could completely destroy Christianity. So the great Diocletian persecution occurred, which failed. And then when Constantine became emperor, Constantine did not interfere with established forms. He took the title of Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus is a Greek phrase which means chief bridge builder. Pontifex, Pontus, the bridge, and Faccio, to build, and Maximus the Great. He was the chief bridge builder. Now, in very early Roman history, probably the men who built the bridges across the Tiber had a chief who had this title. But then, since the bridges there were so important to them, he came to be the head of the pagan religion. And so every emperor, from starting with Julius Caesar, who wasn't actually an emperor, but who laid the foundation of the empire, but from Julius Caesar on, every emperor called himself Pontifex Maximus. He was the head of the pagan religion. It was part of the authority of the emperor. It had become, previous to that, it had been an important position separate from political things. And Constantine took the title of chief bridge builder when he became emperor. And the succeeding emperors followed this title during a portion of the century. But in the latter part, and in addition to that, the coins often had heathen emblems on them. And there were ceremonies in connection with the army and with various positions which had relations to heathen things. And Constantine changed some of these, but a great many of them he left as they were. And Constantine favored Christianity, but he never denied anyone his freedom to select the religion he chose. He always insisted on the right of the individual to determine his religion for himself. And Christianity was not the state religion under Constantine. It was a favored religion. Now, Constantius tried to make, in the East there, tried to make Arianism the state religion. And, of course, all this contributed to a change in the attitude of the empire toward the religious life of the people. But there was an emperor in the West named Gratian, G-R-A-T-I-A-N, who only reigned a few years, was a young man when he became emperor. But I have not mentioned him because he didn't enter much into our controversy, the account of the controversy of which we have most details available. But Gratian, who was emperor in the West during part of the time that Valens was emperor in the East, Gratian refused to take the title of chief bridge builder. He said, that's a pagan title and I don't want to bear it. And he refused to take it. So the Pope took it and has it to this day. But Gratian refused to take the title of Pontifex Maximus. And in the Senate building in Rome, there was a large statue of Victor, which was considered as a goddess, and had been there for centuries, and certain ceremonies were performed before the altar of Victory in the Senate building in Rome. And Gratian decided that they should remove that as a sign of paganism from the Senate building. And he started removing pagan symbols and emblems from the political headquarters. And some of the highly educated pagan leaders came and made very moving pleas to permit the old emblems to remain. But Gratian took a big step toward removing them altogether. And Theodosius, the emperor we have noticed, the Spaniard, who became emperor in the East at first, and then after Valens' death became emperor of the whole empire, Theodosius would seem to have made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and ordered that the worship in the temples of the heathen gods should altogether cease. The paganism was really just about dead in all the cities. Yes? Valens was emperor in the East from 364 or 5 to 378 when he died in Adrianople. And Gratian was comparatively short time in the West. But Theodosius, who eventually became emperor of both East and West, Theodosius made edicts against paganism altogether. Now, at this time, the pagan religion was really dead in the cities. It was only a form, a symbol. That was all it was in the cities, and it was a very simple matter in nearly all the cities simply to do away with it altogether. But its forms were still in active life in 390. And so a visitor might still think the cities were largely pagan, whereas by 400, practically all the forms of it had disappeared from the city. But people in the country are often more conservative than those in the city. And people off in little villages in the country still clung to the worship of Apollo and Mercury and Athena and the Greek gods, the Greek and Roman gods. And these little villages, the Latin word was pagus, a little village. And so the religion of the little villages they called paganism after pagus, the religion that remained in the little villages. And so today when we say paganism, we mean the religion of ancient Greek and Rome, the worship of many gods, which was held in the great cities and by the great emperors before Christianity came. But the title comes from its being held by people in little villages. And a strange thing, the other word we use for is heathenism, and that means the same thing. When Christianity went to the Germanic tribes, it took the cities first, and the old worship of Odin and Thor and Freya and the other Germanic, Norse, and Scandinavian gods continued in the little heath way out in the country, and so we call it heathenism. But there again, that is just from what it remained after it had disappeared in the main center. So this is the century in which paganism disappeared. And though as you look at the literature, you might think that 9/10 of the energy of the Christian who wrote was spent in fighting for or against Arianism. Actually, Christianity, which perhaps at the beginning of the century was the nominal religion of 1/10 of the people of the empire, by the end of the century, it was probably the nominal religion of 95% of the people of the empire. And so, though a great deal of what is preserved deals with their controversies over Arianism, there must have been a tremendous part of the activities of the Christians devoted to spreading the knowledge of Christ and reaching the others. Now, of course, there were many people who became nominal Christians because that would win the emperor's favor, and that was the way to advance in life in those days. But, and it's always been, the true Christianity is a small proportion of the professing church. It was that way when Christianity was a tenth of the empire, as was shown when the persecution led so many to fall away. And even if the proportion still remained small who were really Christians, there probably were a dozen times as many real Christians by the end of the century as there were at the beginning of the century. Now these are the four great developments during this century. And if tomorrow in our little written exercise I should ask you to discuss four great developments of the fourth century, you would all know what I have in mind, I trust.